Book of 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking through the next portion here, and we're going to try to help recognize some of those comparisons, even as we think about mothers and the relationship between mothers and children and family relationships. It actually is interesting how much that dovetails in with a section of scripture that we're going to be looking at today, there in 1 Peter chapter number 4. As a reminder, we're working our way through this passage, and our intention here is to identify how the gospel transforms somebody who is suffering, somebody who is experiencing struggle as a result of being placed into exile. And so this church, this dispersed church, is receiving this letter from Peter as he's trying to encourage the church. He's trying to offer to them a sense of identity, a sense of hope, a sense of purpose in the midst of their struggle. And he's giving them all kinds of different ways of viewing or understanding how that struggle practically looks. So last week we were talking a little bit about this arming ourselves. Starting in the first verses of chapter 4 there, you see this language where Peter says, I want you to arm yourself with this type of thinking. And the militant attitude that comes to bear there, this sense of preparing yourself or becoming mentally aware or mentally sharp so that you can be prepared for the battle, is important. And we talked about how this arming is required because of the fact that suffering is really an inevitable reality. It is something that God has promised. It's part of the promise of God. We will experience suffering in this life if we choose to follow Him. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, John 15:20 tells us. And many other places also point us in the same direction. Suffering for Jesus is part of our inheritance. It's part of the joy, I suppose you could say, that we have as those who are related rightly with God. And when we imitate Christ, we must arm ourselves to suffer as He did. So the question became, and last week we looked at, how does this arming work? What exactly are we arming ourselves with? And the answer is the truth. We're telling ourselves, proclaiming to ourselves what is true. Because again, you can't be prepared mentally, you cannot be armed mentally to face suffering unless you know what's true. If you don't know what's true about your suffering, then the suffering kills you. It destroys you. It tears down hope. It removes the purpose. If you don't know the truth about why you're suffering or about what the suffering's intended to do, it becomes pointless, meaningless, and hopeless. That's where hope dies. So we arm ourselves by remembering what is true about suffering, and in particular, what is true about our suffering for the sake of Christ. We talked about the fact that when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we first off demonstrate an absolute break from the bondage to sin. And this is what Dana was talking about. The fact that when we suffer, and there is suffering involved in saying no, when we're faced with that choice for temptation, it is part of the suffering that says, I will choose not to. That is not an easy choice. To say that it is foolish. When we are faced with temptation and we say, I am choosing instead the quote-unquote suffering that will come from not fulfilling the needs of my flesh, that can be a very difficult thing. Why is temptation alluring? What is the allure of temptation? The fact that I can have a good experience, a good feeling. I want to do this. My flesh wants it or craves it. And some of that temptation is much more suffering saturated than others, where I want so bad to do something. But as a result of my relationship with God, I am now free to say no. And that freedom, that absolute break from the bondage to sin, is amazing. When I can look temptation in the face and say, I choose suffering over the temporary satisfaction that you're suggesting I'll have, that is an amazingly exhilarating and freeing experience. And yes, I recognize when I say no to temptation that that will cause battle, a battle within me, but the battle is worth it. Because there is an absolute break in sin. I am no longer under bondage to that sin or that temptation. I now have the choice to say no. That is amazing freedom. Freedom from the bondage to sin is one of the hallmarks of salvation, correct? I am saved from that bondage, that slavery to the choices. And that's not just something for the future, that's something for now. I can experience the joy of saying no to sin in this moment. So I am demonstrating an absolute break from that bondage. And additionally, when I am ready to suffer for Christ, I please God. There are so many places in Scripture that tell us when we choose to suffer for God, it is pleasing to God. Why is that pleasing to God? Is there any other example of suffering that was pleasing to God? Perhaps the most extreme example of suffering that was pleasing to God was the suffering that Jesus experienced, correct? It pleased God to wound Him, to give him stripes, to give His Son death was pleasing to God. Why was that pleasing to God? Is that one of those questions that sort of, you know, cooks your mind just a little bit? How could wounding Christ please God? So what would you say to that? Because there's a lot of people in our world that say, that seems like a pretty capricious, pretty vindictive and perhaps unlovable God who is pleased to wound his son. What kind of God do you serve? You had something.
I mean, it's the pleasing as in pleased is like when you eat a good meal.
Mm-hmm.
More of like a satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
And a, oh, happy, joy.
Right.
Happy, joy
itself. Right.
It's a satisfaction.
Precisely. And that right there is part of the problem when we look at this concept of pleasing, because what do we define pleasing as in our culture? It makes me happy. I am, it's comfortable to me. That's what pleases me, whatever makes me happy. But that's not pleasure, right? And this is where Dana was talking a little bit about these levels of pleasure that eventually he's going to talk to us about at some point in the future. The fact that we have this base level experience that we say, these are things that make me satisfied in the moment, and that's all I really need. But there's pleasure that is bigger than that, that is better than that, that is fuller than that. And God knew what the wounding of his son would accomplish, right? And so it pleased him to wound him because he knew what it would accomplish. As we suffer, we know what it will accomplish. This will accomplish the eternal weight of glory. This will transform me from glory to glory. The suffering is not meaningless. And so that pleases me and pleases God. As I suffer, I grow, I develop, I understand better the point of this life, the point of suffering, the point of the experiences that are difficult. It's worth it. Mothers know this very well. All right, mothers experience and understand this because you know the difference. And so for a moment, let's just set up some really wicked mother so that we can bash her a little this morning in our minds. Don't think of one in particular. Let's just set up a caricature of this mom who has no love for her children whatsoever. No love or concern. She only wants out of them what she can get. And so to her, the experience of motherhood is just the joy that it supplies of having sort of another accessory, right? I have my earrings, I have my necklace, and I have this cute baby. But as soon as that baby does anything that's displeasing to me, that's dissatisfying, I don't want it anymore. That's when I give it to the nanny. Cece became rich immediately. We always turn her into a villain. I don't know. Cruella de Vil suddenly popped into my head. But you know, you have this idea of mothers, that's not true motherhood. And we culturally understand that's wicked. That's not mothering. Mothering is sacrifice, right? Mothering is recognizing the fact that for the sake of the future, I will put up with the pain of now. For the sake of what will eventually be accomplished here, I am willing to deal with the suffering. And I'm telling you now, if you don't have kids, kids are suffering. Kids are absolutely suffering. They will introduce you to suffering, but the suffering is worth it. And frankly, what we discover often is that in the moment, that suffering, whoa, you aggravate me so much. But then there are these moments in time that come. And what happens in that moment? All the suffering is for God. I mean, this is how it's introduced, right? This is even biblically what we're told. The suffering of childbirth itself is for God in the moment when we recognize the result of that. God is extending us grace in that, I think, and I'm not speaking from experience, but only from watching it from a distance. The fact is, God demonstrates, even in that suffering, the initial suffering that comes through childbirth, that there is something greater, something more glorious to be experienced. That's the nature of suffering. When we suffer, we please God. And then finally, we talked about the fact that when we are ready to suffer for Christ, we witness to what we know is true. And this is important as well, because what often sort of tests the nature of our belief is whether or not we're willing to suffer for the sake of that belief. Do I really actually believe this thing? Do I proclaim and testify or witness to its truth? Often not until I experience the struggle of holding that in spite of suffering do others recognize the true nature of what I'm saying, right? When I see somebody who's willing to die for what they believe, I begin to recognize they hold this at a deeper level than just, oh, I agree with it as a general rule. This is something that owns them. This is something that they are willing to die for. And that is demonstrated as we willingly embrace suffering for that sake. When we are ready to suffer, we witness to what we know is true. And when we make a decisive change in priorities and worldview, people absolutely notice. They don't understand why are we no longer joining, quote unquote, in the fun. This view is as strange and confusing. They view this thing as strange, confusing, and mildly threatening. This is the nature of this belief that we hold almost in an ideological way. There's a sense in which our world dislikes how strongly we hold to our belief that God has called us to be His. There's a very strong sense in our culture that they dislike that. It's bothersome. Why does our culture not like a strong conviction that God is who he says he is and that we belong to him? And there's some obvious answers there, but what do you think? Why does our culture find it threatening that we're ready to suffer for what we know is true about our relationship with God? Why does that threaten our culture? Yeah.
It makes them have to stop and go. If he is who you say he is, and you act that way, what does that mean that I'm supposed to do?
Yeah. It confronts us with our own, the culture. It confronts the culture with their own lack of conviction in that area. And man, if somebody holds it that strongly, I may need to consider whether or not I'm on the right side of this argument. Why else? Why else does our culture find this threatening? This view of the fact that God is who he says he is and that we are related to him. Yeah, through salvation. Any other reasons why our culture might dislike that? It does make truth absolute. Why doesn't our culture want an absolute truth? Why? Yeah, and more than that, it makes them God. Yeah, there are no consequences. It makes them God. If I can be the one who decides my own consequences, I can be the captain of my own fate, I can be God. What is the first lie that permeates every part of our culture and has never stopped being the core of the lie in our culture? And that is, I can do what I want. No one can tell me what to do. I will be God. That is the heart of this idea that our culture has embraced. And so when we instead acknowledge the lordship of another, when we say he is God and I am responsible to him, and if he chooses to take my life, that's certainly his prerogative. When we let somebody else be God and demonstrate a conviction to that, it challenges their idol. And that is very threatening to our culture. Sometimes they respond with outright hostility to that attitude, as Peter describes here in these verses in the last part of chapter, or the first part there of chapter 4. These days they often resort to defensive name-calling, accusing the believer of being self-righteous, uncaring, judgmental, old-fashioned, narrow-minded. There's all kinds of things that are thrown against us when we identify the fact that we are owned by God. He is the one. His truth is true. And we submit to that truth. That will result in suffering, inevitably. Inevitably, it will result in struggle because our culture does not like to step into that kind of light, right? Remember, we're talking about this light that pierces darkness, and the truth that is demonstrated in a willingness to die from what I believe pierces that darkness in a way that very few things can. And it causes our culture to become very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. And you're noticing a growth in that. Guys, I'm telling you, and I know that I'm not supposed to be this prophet or this harbinger of doom, but I'm telling you now, our culture is shifting rapidly. And we have to recognize what that means on a pragmatic level for us. As our culture becomes more convinced of and more convicted, I suppose, of the fact that there is no God and that I am my own God, then we and our attitudes and our actions will become more and more offensive. And before, it could be shrugged off by the culture. Well, you know, they're just crazy. And that's where it started. Well, they're just misguided. They're weak. Leave them be. But it has gone beyond that, because as the growth of that attitude becomes more prevalent, it goes from just sort of a passive shrugging off of the believer to an active confrontation where they're going to face, you know, in your face, you cannot do that because of what it displays about me and what it tells me. I don't like your judgment. And in fact, more than that, you're bigoted. In fact, you actually are attacking me with your belief. And it just grows and grows and grows. And before long, all of that attitude will go from just a general conversation to actual physical violence. And it started. It's happening in our culture. So what are we to do as believers? We've got to arm ourselves. Recognize what is true. You guys are like, arm yourselves. Don't put that on tape. Arm yourselves with the right way of thinking. Think rightly about what is true. What is true? If our culture is becoming darker, what does that mean about the light that we possess about this truth? It will grow in its vibrance, in its brilliance. We will have more opportunity to display what is true. So this morning, I want to look through just this next portion here, verses 7 to 11, and I want to talk a little bit about how this connects to the previous part. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, let's read together. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This next portion of scripture here is fascinating. It's interesting to me. And again, it reminds me so much of how God is shaping our walk through this portion of scripture that Peter wrote. Because this, to me, is chock full of mothering kind of analogies. If you see it here, you can see and recognize so much of what we're told to and how we're told to treat, in particular, God's church, is very similar to what we would expect from a good mother. Hospitality, love, a willingness to serve. All of those things are things that we would often put in those cards that Vincent was talking about, these cards that we send to our mothers this time of year. But this is interesting because it reminds us essentially of how we're to respond in light of the culture that we see becoming darker. So ultimately, the gospel is hope. The message of the gospel is hope. And it demonstrates what is true in real ways. And I like the practical nature of what Peter's instructing the church here with. He says there's a practical way that the gospel is going to work itself out in your experience. It's going to look real. It's going to seem real because it's going to have tangible expression. And this is God's way of spreading the gospel and making disciples. As we tangibly display the nature of the gospel, we begin to showcase that hope. This passage gives us a helpful pattern for living a gospel life in exile. The last portion of the passage identifies us as armed for suffering, that focus that we have, where we recognize that we need to be ready mentally for the suffering that we'll experience. We've been told that we have new hearts that live for the will of God. But how do we know the stuff that God wants us to do? And I like here how Peter takes us first to that portion that says, be prepared to suffer. And then he talks practically about how that will work itself out within the context of the body. And the answer that he offers to us, one of the answers that he offers to the church as they prepare themselves and arm themselves for this suffering, is to recognize the role that we play within the context of the body, and that's service. So the first thing that he tells us to do, starting in verse number 7, is to pray with the end in sight, to recognize the nature of the time that we've been offered. The end is in sight. The end is near. Why would that be an interesting statement, or how would that hit the church? Well, the statement, the end is near, can do a couple different things, right? So often, in our current context, if somebody was to say the end is near, inevitably what you imagine in your mind is either some guy with like a breadboard and he's on the side of the road, the end is near, and it's supposed to be sort of this terrifying thing, the end is near. Well, that can be scary. There's another side of that, and that says that the end is near. Well, especially if you're a mother, let's just say, and you're getting close to the point where the children are going to go off and be their own, start their own families, the end is near means something completely different at that point. I mean, it's a different type of end. But one of the things that we recognize is that anytime we say the end is near, our instinct is to come kind of get a little crazy. And you see this best with kids. I was thinking about how with my kids, if we're hanging out someplace, we go over to the Moraleses to hang out. And it was interesting. We were over there. We were helping them move yesterday. And my kids constantly kept coming back to me. I mean, we're there moving boxes and stuff, and they're playing, building forts, and who knows what else. I'm sure there's things you guys found that they built in your house, so thanks for loaning us the new space there. But they're constantly coming back, and what are they asking? How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? We're not going to leave soon, are we? And that question to me is interesting, because I'm like, kids, just go play. I'll let you know but they want to know, because they want to make sure that they can wring every last drop of fun out of the moments that they have. And so especially my Naomi, she just needs to know desperately exactly the parameters of how long it's going to be so that she can make sure that she uses every last minute. But the funny thing is, she wastes so much time coming to me asking if we're going to leave soon. And it's not because she wants to. It's because she's afraid we might. And she's constantly experiencing that fear. And I said, Naomi, just relax. I will let you know. But then the funny thing is, when you do finally tell them 2 minutes, I mean, that's just crazy go nuts. Like, ah! We've got 2 minutes. Let's make the most of this moment. And they just go bonkers trying to get as much satisfaction out of that. We tend to go a little crazy when we hear that idea. The end is near. Oh no! What will happen? But in this case in particular, it's less of that fear and more comfort that is supplied to the church. Because what are they experiencing? Are they experiencing joy in that moment? No. They're experiencing suffering. They're experiencing struggle. And Peter is reminding them, the end is near, so have hope. Don't be crazy. Have hope. There is an end to the suffering. There's more to the suffering than what you currently experience. He tells them to be self-controlled and sober-minded, which is the opposite of crazy. To be self-controlled, to understand the nature of the time that they've been offered and to be sober-minded in that. The word translated self-control means having a sound mind or thinking about and evaluating situations maturely and correctly. Being sober-minded suggests having a clear head, being able to accurately think about your situation. God does not want you to live in a state of crazy, but rather focused on what is true. And that's, again, it's the same thing that Peter's been saying all through this portion. He's saying, focus on what is true. The end is coming, so what is true? What is true about this end? What do you need to do as a result of what is coming? And the answer is focus on the nature of God. And we're supposed to pray with the end in sight, recognizing that there is an end to suffering, there is an end to this experience. We are to pray to that end. Our view of what's true also affects our prayers, and I think this is interesting, especially when we think about how being sober-minded and self-controlled connects to our prayers. It's interesting to me that Peter draws this connection together. What is he trying to accomplish here? Well, primarily, he's telling us that the way that we think about what is going on and the nature of what we're experiencing will affect how we pray. The way you think about a situation naturally affects the way that you pray about that same situation. All right. So when we see the end, when we understand the nature of the fact that there is an end, it will affect the way that we pray. As we read and think about what's true, we find ourselves thinking more like Jesus, acting more like Jesus, and even praying more like Jesus. And this is the thing, going back to that idea of arming yourself mentally. We pray with a sober-minded, clear-headed focus on the nature of suffering and why I am suffering. And because of that, my prayers are changed. So what happens if we're crazy in our minds? If the suffering has no purpose, if the suffering has no value, and we're sort of just all over in our own heads, how does prayer often extend from that? What's your experience? When you're just unsettled about things in general and things are going crazy in your own head, is it easy to pray during that period of time? Often it's not. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't, because many times that's actually what will remind you of what is true. But our prayer during that moment is, God, help. I don't know what to say about this because I can't think clearly about the situation. I don't even know what's going on. God, help me first and foremost to refocus, to become sober-minded and focused on what is really going on here. And then once I gain that stability, I can pray what is true. But when we come to recognize what is true, when we focus on what is true about God and the nature of the suffering we experience, that informs our prayer. I go from, God help me, I don't know, to God be with me, because I know. I know why this might be happening. I can see your hand here. It's interesting to me because you can experience this as you pray with others as well. If you pray with others who are honest, I suppose I should say. If you pray with honest people, you recognize this sense in which in one context they're struggling because there doesn't seem to be an end. There doesn't seem to be a purpose. And their hearts are breaking and they're crushed and they think, God, why? I don't understand. But there's a moment in time, especially with, I can think back to multiple places where I'm praying with somebody and there's clarity that comes. And they think, God, I know you're doing something here. And that doesn't mean I like the suffering any more than I did before, but I understand you're doing something here. And I trust your hand. And there's a stability that comes in that prayer, an acknowledgement of what is true. What we pray reflects what we believe. What we believe is true about God and the nature of what we're experiencing. So we must focus on the truth as we experience that. Prayer really can sum up the Christian life in some ways. Prayer is, in its very essence, sort of an expression of being a believer. We ultimately pray because we know our great need for God. We understand the nature of that need that we have for God, and we come before Him in prayer, acknowledging that need. Why is it that prayer is the inaugural event, so to speak, of that relationship with God? What does prayer represent? Humility and a recognition. I can't, someone else needs to, right? Isn't that why we encourage people to pray? They come before God and say, God, I cannot solve this myself. I need your help. And we speak to God in that first moment of realization, I need a Savior. I need someone to do for me what I cannot do for myself. In that, we begin to understand the gospel. So prayer is very much tied to the gospel. Very much, because it is an expression of that continued need. When I pray, I am continuing to remind myself of what is true. I need a Savior, not just for my eternal sin and the eternal punishment, for this moment as well. I am suffering, and I need rescue. I need someone who can show me the purpose of suffering in this moment, because I can't find it. In that, you experience the nature of the gospel. Prayer is an expression of the gospel in many ways. Peter tells us to be sober-minded in prayer, a concept that he's already identified before in verse chapter 1, verse 13, and again, he's going to say it again in 5:8. He continues to reiterate the nature of prayer and how significant prayer is with regard to my understanding and my approach to suffering. So, before we move past this idea of being aware in my suffering, do not underestimate the importance of prayer. I know you guys sort of know that. Prayer has become something really strange in church culture, in Christian culture. I'm interested in what prayer has become. Primarily because it sort of has taken on a language of its own. It kind of has its own system. And for many of us, and I know we've had these conversations before, but for many of us, prayer is kind of a strange mixture of some type of mystical experience, but also I'm just trying to think of the right words to best explain to the people around me what I want to say. So what is the nature of prayer? What is the purpose of prayer? Simply stated, what is prayer? Talking to God. Talking to God. And everybody's like, well, yeah. Good. So rest there for a moment. Chew on that for a second. I am talking to God. So what does that mean? It means God is real. It means God is relational. It means that my experience with God, I'm not isolated. I'm not private or separate from Him. That I have an advocate before the Father who can appeal to God with His own blood for my sake. This prayer is the fullest expression, one of the fullest expressions of the nature of what we claim as Christianity. We underestimate its value. And so often what ends up happening is instead of praying when we suffer, we worry, we fret, we go to others, which is not bad. I'm not saying that going to others is a problem. But don't miss the power of prayer in that experience. Peter wants the believers to be captured by the significance and the importance of prayer. And hope is urgently sourced in prayer. It realizes how high the spiritual stakes are for this life. And I think that prayer in many cases is sort of the ultimate expression of hope. When I go to God in prayer, what am I hoping? I am hoping that He is real. I am hoping that He answers. I'm demonstrating faith in the fact that all the things that He claims He can accomplish. When I pray, I demonstrate hope, right? I go to God and say, I believe you. And more than just in my mind, and more than just sort of as an idea off on the shelf somewhere, I believe you enough to tell you what I believe about you. And I trust your result. This is important. And it's where we find hope is often connected very tightly to prayer. So in addition to the fact that we're supposed to pray with the end in mind, we're also supposed to continue to love one another. And I think that's important. Why would this be significant with regard to suffering? Why would Peter spend time and energy now focusing in on the church? And remember, this is a letter that's meant to be read corporately. They're all reading this together, and they're all understanding the nature of his instruction here. Why would loving one another be an important aspect of his theology of suffering? Why? Why would we love one another with as we suffer? I mean, what's the purpose here? Why is he pointing the camera at the church as a whole and saying, love each other? Help. Yeah. Help, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. It's interesting to me because when we think of this idea of serving the church, I think a lot of people in church culture have sort of a different attitude of what that looks like. I think, to me, it reminds me a little bit of the experience that Mindy and I have at the bed and breakfast that we like to go to up in Estes. They have something amazing. I don't know who invented this thing, but it is fantastic. It's called room service. You guys should check these out if you ever get the experience. What's the value or beauty of room service? privacy and choice, right? I don't have to go and hang with other people. I get my own space, and I have an endless choice. And I think for a lot of people, the nature of church or the culture of church is sort of that room service mentality where I have privacy. I don't have to share myself. I don't have to share my struggle. And I can choose what I want off the menu. I can pick what makes most sense to me. And that's the as far as they go with regard to service. And so when they're suffering, they want to suffer in privacy, and they want the choice to be able to decide how they're going to deal with that suffering. But the church is not built that way. The church is more like mom's home-cooked meal, you know? That's where you go, and you don't have a choice. What she puts in front of you is what's for dinner. I don't know if your mom never lets you have choices, right? She's not like, would you like this, or would you like... No, she's like, this is it. This is what you get. And enjoy. And that's okay. That's appropriate. And then she digs into your personal life while you're eating the stuff that she put in front of you. How was school? What did you learn? Did you write grandma the card? I mean, that's the nature of that relationship, right? It's not private. And you don't have choices. The nature of the service that we extend within the body of Christ is intended to be personal. It's intended to help. But that experience requires a willingness to not look at church or the culture of church the way that we've sort of come to recognize it. I think it's important. And Peter here is trying to fixate the mind of the believer sort of on this idea. 1 Peter 4:8 says it plainly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. This is significant with regard to suffering, because this is where suffering, especially within the context of God's church, begins to have a purpose and a meaning. As I suffer, here's the thing. How often does suffering actually come from my own bad view of God? Many times that's where I experience suffering. And so in my own head, if I'm private and if I'm sort of closed into my own little space and I think, oh, I'm suffering because I'm doing righteously before God, and I will experience suffering. And someone else might see it a little differently. They might say, actually, you're being stupid, and that's why you're suffering. And the nature of the church is to come and to exhort each other, to see that, and to help inform somebody's understanding of suffering. But also, it gives people an opportunity to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. I see that you are suffering, but I will continue to love you for the sake of the gospel, because it will help in that suffering. This is the point. When we talked early about how the church had been dispersed, what was the ambition? Hypothetically, of that dispersion. It was to separate the church. It was to scatter this thing so that it would go dead, because there wasn't that sense of unity or community that existed. And so Peter is reminding the church that you need to maintain a fellowship with each other so that you can grow and build each other up, and you can hold up the weaker brother when he's experiencing the suffering. There is a lot of value in having somebody come to you and tell you the truth. Yes, I know this is hard. Don't stop. Don't stop pushing. There is an end here. There is a result that is worth it. Trust me. This is the promise of God. Don't stop. This is important. And this is part of the way that the church is supposed to be responding to each other. We often fall down, I think, in this sense. We often miss opportunities to one another, each other in love, through suffering. And our instinct is to, when we are suffering, to separate ourselves from the body rather than to embrace the body. And part of that is because of our fault. So let's not judge the people who are suffering now. Let's remind ourselves, those of us who are not currently experiencing their struggle, we are supposed to bear their burden, not look down our noses at their struggle. Why does the church scatter during suffering? It's because we have missed the call of the church to love one another. And notice, we're loving in sin, because love covers a multitude of sins. So it's not that we're loving them. We're loving the one who is suffering because of sin. That's the one we're loving. This needs to be expounded on a little bit. And I'm almost out of time today, so we'll continue on this a little bit further next week. But recognize, above all, love one another is the call that Peter has. Love one another. This is the nature of how suffering, in particular, can have purpose. I love how Peter now is taking this individual suffering that the church is experiencing, and he's dragging it into the context of the body and saying, how do we as a church culture engage in suffering? This is important. I think it's very familiar. John, you talk about how parenting shows you yourself. And Nathaniel, in particular, I think recently revealed something about me and my view of suffering. When we were walking through the mall and he saw somebody who was handicapped. Have you ever seen a kid respond to somebody who has a handicap? They just stare and sometimes they make statements that they really shouldn't be making. You go, no, don't say that. But what drives that? What drives that curiosity on the part of kids? They want to understand, what is this thing? I've never seen this before. What are we supposed to do with this thing? And our response to be sort of, don't meet their eye, because we don't want to embarrass them, is often how we actually respond to suffering within the context of God's church. I see in my own spirit often the sense in which when we see somebody who's suffering, we don't want to embarrass them. And it might be out of a pure motive at some sense. We don't want to draw attention to that suffering. But in the process, they become forced into isolation. That is not the nature of the body. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to love that person, truly, honestly. I've talked to a few different people who do have disability, and they say that they actually kind of like the honesty of kids. In some ways, I know we hang out at field day periodically with Lisa, and they would almost prefer, at least this is what I've been told, they'd almost prefer that you treat them, honestly assess their situation, and be real with them. Don't pretend it's not real. That's actually more what they want. And in the same way, the body is supposed to respond to suffering in that same fashion. Anything else additional here? I know we didn't get too far into this, but that's how we roll. Yes, sir.
In light of that, Jesus himself said that it's not just, you look at it internally, mm-hmm. another, mm-hmm. but he said, all men will know you are my disciples.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so critical that it's not just about us.
Right.
The body.
Certainly.
It is about testifying of God's love to the world.
Certainly.
And when they see us fighting or displaying these negative characteristics, that tells them nothing about God.
No. And it tells them the opposite about it.
It does, and they don't really want that.
Yeah.
They have that in their mind.
Yeah.
Why come here and then among amongst strangers and suffer the thing?
Yeah. It's so true, and you see that often in our culture where we actually end up, we do a terrible job of displaying the love and the nature of God, and we've got to start someplace. And I think God has called us as a body to love each other rightly and then to express that love as a testimony to what is true. Definitely. What else? What is true here? What do we do with this? Yes. No. One of you.
There's a gap to keeping it real and open and honest. Such a more open and honest relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, praise God. And it's important to recognize that there is truth to that, even within your own family. And that's what the church is sort of represented by, that, you know, we can't always be as intimately acquainted with our world. But within the context of the body, as we receive that refreshment, that encouragement, that open and honest attitude, we can then take that energy and we can use that to display our love to the world as well. Well, as we're getting filled up by God's love with God's people, we can then express that love to others and they can come. And the Bible talks often about how that people will come into this context and rather than saying the same thing I have, you know, I get that at home all the time. Why would I come here? Instead, they recognize there's an openness. There's an honesty here that's unexpected and it seems authentic and it's worth, I want to know more of this. It's that testifying to what is true. When we collectively suffer, but also bear up each other's burdens, that is a testimony to the world of the way that the body, God's body, is supposed to work.
Yes. commandment
yeah.
I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you should love one another. Mm-hmm. And by this, wrong and everything.
Yeah.
And in some ways, it parallels the old commandment.
Right.
You know, when Moses was giving the commandment, he said, all the nations around you are going to see you mm-hmm. following this law.
Mm-hmm.
Who is this amazing God that you follow
mm-hmm.
that will give you such rules to follow so you will thrive?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what Moses was saying, that he was telling the law
yeah.
to the Israelites, and that through Jesus saying, I'm giving you a new thing.
Yeah.
And the world around is going to know that you're mine.
Yeah.
And follow this. And, you know, a lot of times we take this like, oh yeah, you know, Peter said it's a good idea that we should love each other and we should know how to do that and, you know, whatever. But, like, this is a commandment from the lips of God
yeah.
himself.
Yeah.
Like, this is the commandment
yeah.
that Christ gave.
Yeah.
He said, I give you one new commandment.
Yep.
To love one another.
Yeah.
Everything else, you know, is there. You know, on this hangs the whole law of the prophets. Like,
yeah.
It's all there.
It's all there.
The commandment that you love one
yeah.
another.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like we often treat it like,
right.
Oh, yeah, maybe I'll do this thing at home.
Right.
Know, what I feel like today.
Right. Foolishness and
sin,
yeah.
Yeah, sin and blasphemy is what it is.
I'm with you. Somebody else, yeah.
I think, you know, maybe it becomes like the body and that kind of thing. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
The idea of the body. And it brings up so much to me, probably, from what I do day in and day out.
Right.
You know, I see so often so many people who you ignore some problem that you have.
Yeah.
You ignore that old spirit, that medication, you ignore that old spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, it has drastic consequences.
Drastic.
And to the same degree you look at the church.
Yeah.
You know, there's a member, there's part of the body that's suffering.
Yeah.
That affects us.
Yeah.
In ways we don't realize.
Yeah.
You know, something where we can come together and address it and take care of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've changed the body of Christ into a corporation. I know we've talked about this, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. But the body, the nature of that illustration was given to us purposefully. And what we have now is a cheap fake. And it doesn't accomplish what it's supposed to. But yes, we are called to love and to serve and to identify those needs. This is essential. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't really think sometimes, like, you know, the world is always lying to us about what love really looks like. And with Cameron, you know, he's always begging to see God, and we've had conversations about how we see God in each of us, and we pray for opportunities for that. And then just this last week, he had major consequences to his car.
Mm-hmm.
Major new financial needs coming up, and I was like, as a parent, I was like, okay, Lord, what do we do? Because he's our son, he's yours, and you care. Then as a parent, I was like, well, we had the money. Would be like, say, you know, you can have this for a loan, and we can pay it back, and 4 months, and try to manipulate and control some of his behavior, possibly, or mm-hmm. where he's at. I mean, the thought crossed my mind, like, well, would that be the right thing to do? I mean, sometimes God says, mm-hmm. act like that. But mm-hmm. I was thinking very obvious, like, no, this needs to be no restriction, no, just fully lavish love. Mm-hmm. Poured out on him. So I told him, I said, I'm going to pray that God provides to fix your car. He said, you need a loan. So anyway, so I was praying, and God used family, very close family, just God touched the heart, and we were all able to fix together, and God provided for him.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't, he's a part of him that didn't like it,
mm-hmm.
he runs away.
Mm-hmm.
So I just was
thinking
about God, God did so perfectly,
mm-hmm.
and you reminded me how, because I told him, I said, guess what? Guess what God is doing? Because God is fixing your car. But that God is doing his response. And I'm like, so very good pointed out and reminding me that. You know, sometimes you know that when it's God's people, and God's loving to his people, there's no restriction. I mean, there's no, like, you have to pay us back, or you have to, like, there's no manipulation. There's unconditional. It's not like you have to give it this thing first, or we expect something in return. Like, you know, we're doing this for you because then you're going to have to repay it and in other ways. I mean, that's what the world mm-hmm. is always looking out for.
Mm-hmm.
It was just such a wonderful reminder to me of what true love really is.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the truth. It is unconditional love.
Mm-hmm.
Lavish on, doesn't matter what you are doing in that community. It speaks so loudly.
Yeah.
I mean, it's
And you notice when Cameron, and I'm not trying to be mean to him, but since he's the illustration we're talking about now, when he experiences that unconditional love, it chafes him. He would rather have conditions placed on it because it's easier to deal with a situation where we can exchange this thing. I'll give you this if you'll give me that. But when it's unconditional love, that makes us a charity case, and we hate that as humans. But that's the gospel. The gospel starts with the assumption, I am a charity case. And it works on that assumption. It builds from that place and says, you need love and you need saving and you can't do it yourself. We're called to display the gospel in that way. Excellent. Anybody else? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being your body. Lord, we are such a poor representative of your glorious character. Lord, sometimes I'm flabbergasted to think that you would choose to work with and through us. And yet, Lord, you have demonstrated such an amazing grace to save wretches and turn them into ambassadors for your glory. Lord, we are called to serve and to love. And God, that's difficult for us. It goes against our nature. But God, thank you for illustrations we have still, sometimes even in our own moms, of the nature of self-sacrifice, of a willingness to put aside the temporary suffering for the joy that is set before us. Lord, please make us like Christ. Help us too, for the joy that is set before us. Endure the suffering, not because we want to be better, but because we want to display your gospel. Lord, I pray that you will use this church. Lord, help us to serve and love each other well. God, don't let us get caught into the trap, to the misunderstanding of the nature of church. Lord, the world and the church community, Christian community, wants us to approach church in a very narrow way. God, I pray that we will embrace the biblical pattern of church. We will do it well, Lord, so that we can support and strengthen the display of the gospel to the world around us. Lord, our world is watching. Lord, be with Cameron. Continue, Lord, to shine darkness or light into his darkness. Lord, I pray that it will pierce through and that the truth will transform. God, I pray that you will bless families. Lord, I pray that you will protect the display of your character. Lord, I pray that you will give us the heart for the fight. Lord, arm us with truth. Lord, I pray that we will celebrate the gospel as we see it on display, even in our mothers, Lord. And Lord, I pray that all of this will be done so that we can see you better. In your name we pray. Amen.